Some of you may remember, some of you I know don't because you weren't here then, but I am pretty big into David Brainerd among some of the other men that have been used of God in our country. Actually, this happened. David Brainerd lived before we were the United States of America. He lived in the 1700s, I think 1718 to 1747 or something like that. He didn't live very long. And he was a missionary to the Indians, the Susquehanna Indians to be exact, traveled around New York and New Jersey. He had tuberculosis, which made it very painful for him to be in missionary activity. Rode on horseback wherever he went, was in constant pain, lived in freezing cold in a wigwam. It was so smoky inside, he had to get out because of his tuberculosis, but it was so cold in the winter that he had to keep going back in to get warm, and it was just this constant thing. Just an amazing man who has surrendered his soul to the Lord. And what is really amazing is that he was offered such a prestigious church at one time, back in New York, where he could have had all of his needs met and pastored there and lived quite comfortably, and yet he decided he did not want to do that. He wanted to be ministering to the Indian people. And so there's a lot that David Brainerd can teach us. He knew Jonathan Edwards very well. In fact, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, took care of Daniel Brainerd in the last couple of months when he finally, the illness got the better of him, and he lived with Jonathan Edwards for a couple of months before he died. And I think they would have gotten married if he had lived. In fact, he told Jerusha before he passed away that he would soon be in heaven, but one day they would spend a happy eternity together. And what's interesting is that a couple of weeks after David Brainerd died, Jerusha Edwards passed away as well. She was never married, and she knows David Brainerd in heaven. But what is really great is that David Brainerd's journals were preserved. There were some of the earlier ones that he ordered to be burned, but Jonathan Edwards talked David Brainerd into preserving the rest of them. He said the Christian world needs to know your story. They need to read these thoughts. He didn't write them for anybody to read. Nobody had ever seen them before. And he was going to burn them, and we would never have known what they said. So these are the writings of a man who is not writing for somebody else or to impress anybody. These are just his personal thoughts about God. And one of the things David Brainerd said is this. He said, when I really enjoy God, he said, I feel my desires of him more insatiable and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness, he writes with an exclamation point. Oh, for more of God in my soul. Oh, this pleasing pain, and that's what he often referred to about his Christian life, this pleasing pain, the longing to be like the Lord and to be with him, and he couldn't quite get there because he wasn't with the Lord, and yet it was enjoyable to live in such proximity to the Lord. He called it a pleasing pain. He says, oh, this pleasing pain makes my soul press hard after God. Oh, that I may not loiter on my heavenly journey. David Brainerd looked at his life as a journey on the way to heaven. And the believer's heavenly journey, the journey that you and I are on as believers, is the path to being like Jesus Christ. If you think about it, that's really all we're about. We're trying to get to be like Jesus Christ. And right now we're in the middle of that journey. We see fledgling signs of that happening, and hopefully more and more as we mature in Christ. But the end of the road, the end of the journey, is that we will be like Christ. The Bible says we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So the believer's heavenly journey is the path to Christ's likeness. However, it seems often as if we are not really on the way, like we have pulled along the side of the road. Or sort of put the car in neutral. If I say, what do the letters PRND stand for? Most of you know they stand for what? Park reverse, neutral, and drive. Then you have some numbers after that sometimes. Or R means really fast. You know, some of us drive like that. But there are four basic settings on any automatic car. Park is an interesting thing to consider when you consider the Christian life. It's almost impossible for anybody to be in park on a spiritual journey, I think. You're either making progress or you're going backwards. If we think of the Christian journey as an uphill journey, in other words, you know, it's difficult to make progress. If you put a car in neutral and you're on a hill, you're going to be going backwards. I know this is not a true analogy to Scripture, but if we consider our automobile and driving along in the spiritual journey, what is the letter that we really want to be on? We want to be on drive. We want to be making progress in our spiritual journey. David Brainerd, when I read his diary, is a guy who was in drive. He was on the way to his spiritual journey. He was so discouraged about his spiritual progress at times. He says he was given to melancholy, which we might call depression today. But really, in his journey, he could be up one day and just rejoicing in everything God has done. And the next day, I feel miserable today, he says. And I have no joy in my soul, and I have a lack of love for the Lord. And I mean, he was back and forth that way. But most days, he just has this longing to be like the Lord. And the reason that he is this way, I think, is because he understood the realities of his spiritual journey. And I wanted to share what two of those were with you this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. David Brainerd understood two essential realities about his spiritual journey. The first one is the reality of spiritual purpose. Look at Philippians 2, verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things... I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 1, verse 12. I was reading it with a lot of conviction, too. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the reality of spiritual purpose. It means there is something that we must be doing in our Christian life. There is something we must do. What does he say to do in verse 12? Somebody tell me. What is the one thing he says to do? Yeah, work out. That's the command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a reference to working for your salvation. I think we understand this verse if we keep in mind the three aspects of our salvation. The past aspect. We are given the righteousness of Christ. We're justified. We're saved from wrath. The future of my salvation. I look forward to my glorification where I will be like Jesus Christ. But then there is this present aspect of my salvation where the righteousness of Christ is working itself out in my life. So it's not like I'm working for something. I already have that something. I already have that salvation. But I am working it out in my life. I'm fleshing it out. It's working on to the outside, what God has done for me on the inside. Personal salvation, then, brings with it responsibility. We are to let the implications of who we are because we're made righteous in Christ transform our lives. And that's what he's talking about here. He talks about this reality that we are to work out our salvation. Now, how do we do this? How do we work out our salvation? And there's three different aspects of this that are connected with that command. I want you to look at verse 12 and look at that phrase, work out your own salvation. There are phrases that attach itself to that phrase, that command, which help us to understand it. He says, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation. And he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. And he says, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. You see, there are three phrases that help us understand what this working out our salvation means. And here they are. I'm calling them this. Number one, obey God. He says, as you have always obeyed. How do you work out your salvation? You live a life of obedience, living for God and to God, evaluating everything in my life based on what the Word of God says. We know we should do this. This isn't news to anybody. But when I'm working out my salvation, it has a lot to do with whether or not I am day by day obeying what God has told me to do. And do I look back on days and weeks and months of a pattern in my life where I am seeing obedience? And if I am, then I am doing what Paul has said here. I am working out my salvation because my obedience is something that happens internally and it also happens externally. I obey in my heart when I am obeying the commands of Scripture, which tell me how my spirit should behave. And I am obeying God when I go and do what God wants me to do with my hands and my feet and my mouth and my eyes. And learning to live a life of obedience is working out my salvation. It's living out the implications of what God has already made me on the inside. And if we think it's hard to obey God, there is a tremendous example waiting for us to consider right here in the same chapter. He just finished with this. Look back at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What is a bondservant? A servant is somebody who has given his will to the will of another. A servant is defined by obedience. And if you ever have a struggle in your life with doing what you know you really ought to do, but it's just so hard, look to Jesus Christ, the one who saved us. Because he, being in the form of God, became a man who obeyed. That's the point of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He did not look out for his own interests, verse 4 tells us, but for the interests of others. He did not live for himself, verse 3. He lived for others. He gave his life, his energy to somebody else. And that's what our obedience is. It's giving our life and our energy toward God and living out that obedience day by day. And so Jesus Christ is our supreme example. And if we're going to work out our salvation, we have to have a Christ-like obedience. And consider the distance that Jesus had to stoop to be that kind of obedient servant. We can come down our little tiny distance and learn to obey the way God wants us to obey. So the first thing to work out our salvation is to obey. Secondly, it is this: take personal initiative. Take personal initiative. Notice he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Matt, you're starting to get up there in the cooking world, in at least on the Wilds campus. And Matt, you know, has people working under him. And we've all worked under people. And you know, either by being on the giving end, as far as being the boss of somebody, or on the receiving end of being bossed, that we all work a little differently when the boss is around. Have you ever noticed that? Either you have people under you, or when you're serving somebody. And we know we ought to be doing our best all the time. I hope we have that kind of a work ethic. But there's just something about us that sort of kicks into high gear when we know we're being evaluated by somebody. And here's the Apostle Paul. He's in Philippi and he's establishing the church and he's telling these believers, now I'm not here right now, but you need to take the initiative, even though my presence is not among you. You need to take the initiative and obey, even as if I were there, your spiritual parent in a sense, watching you. Obviously, they would have wanted to impress Paul. I think that we have to understand that as sort of the subtext here. They would want to have impressed Paul. They would have wanted to show them how well they were doing as to him as their spiritual leader. And he is saying here that even though I am not with you, you need to continue to work out your own salvation. In other words, you have to take initiative on your own. You have to do this even though somebody is not holding you accountable. That is an apostle. I look at these children here and I think of our own children, and I remember back when I was a child being told exactly what to do all the time. And we bristle when we're young people and younger sometimes, when, can I just do my own thing? Can I just run my own life? I'll tell you what, I would long to be back there where all I had to do was just do what mom and dad said and life was so easy. It's tough when you have to start making all of these decisions and trying to figure out things. We all really do need mentors. We need at least the Word of God mentoring us. And I think the church teaches us, as we read about it, that we need to be accountable to each other to do what God wants us to do. But it all comes down to whether or not we are going to obey God, and whether we have mentors or not. Each of us have to make a decision that we are going to do what God wants us to do. It comes down to personal initiative. And so to work out our own salvation is to take the initiative to obey, not having to obey just because somebody is standing over us and telling us what to do, but taking initiative to do that. And thirdly, I would say, take your heavenly journey seriously. Notice at the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, with due respect and honor to God. The Christian life is not something that you can get going on and think, wow, you know, I made a lot of progress. Think about what I was years ago. Think about how many sin habits have now been destroyed, or how few, some of us. Think about the way I used to be and the way I am now. And that looks really good. And we're tempted to sort of put the car in neutral and just kind of coast along. But we always will come to a stop if we do that, if we're not actively pursuing the heavenly journey. The Christian life is not something we can put in neutral and coast along as if, you know, I've done my thing for God in life for a while. Let's take a break from all this. As if God really didn't matter. If the Christian life is something we should be concerned about, if our walk with the Lord is something that should concern us, we need to, with fear and trembling, take the initiative to obey God and learn to be consistent in that walk. And that helps us to understand what Paul means when he says, work out your salvation. Take the initiative to live a life of obedience and continually do this to the honor and glory of God. In other words, with fear and trembling. There's a second reality, and it's in verse 13. And they go hand to hand. Verse 13. Do all of this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, take the initiative to do it. For it is God who works in you both to will, or both the willing, and to do, or the doing, for his good pleasure. Now, this has always interested me, and I think it's interested others as well. Paul tells us in two verses that are sandwiched together that we are to work out our salvation because it is God who is working in us both the willing and the doing for his good pleasure. Now, which is it, Paul? Do I just put it in a neutral and ride along because it's God that's going to do the work anyway? Or is it something I have to do? But then how is God doing this for me anyway? There is a tension here. There's a tension in the two verses. There's a tension in our spiritual journey. And we note the tension, I think, and we try to figure out and rationalize how this could work, that God is working in me and yet I am told to work. But really, the point of these two verses together is to point out to us that it is impossible for us to work out our salvation if God were not working in us to will and to do. God's work, in other words, is essential for the heavenly journey. The two realities are, one, the reality of spiritual purpose, something I must do, work out my own salvation. The second is the reality of spiritual power. I do what God tells me to do because of what God has done. I must acknowledge the work of God if I'm going to get on the way of my spiritual journey. God's work provides the ability for the journey. God works in you both to will and to do. The idea is, if God does not work, we would not be able to work, and we would not even want to do. We wouldn't want to. I can't do this in my own strength. I must rely upon the strength of the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. If you are in a car at the stoplight and you're driving an automatic, let's assume, if you let your foot off the brake, the car is not going to stay there. I mean, you might be having car problems, but if the car is normal, it's going to go. There's nothing you're going to do. You're just letting your foot off the brake and the car is going to go. Then you say, well, I want it to go faster. So you put your foot on the pedal and it goes. Now, are you really making the car go? Really? Have you ever seen the Flintstones? And they, like, you know, they're running with their feet underneath. They're making the car go. They really are. It's their power that's driving it. That's really not a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is, if we're going to use the automobile world, is really like an automatic car. There are things that I am doing. I am driving the steering wheel, or steering. I am pushing on the gas. and the car is going, but it's not under my power that's happening. I've seen my kids come down and get in the car, and they're in the driveway, and they're driving, you know, and they're making this sound, you know. And they're trying to reach the pedal, and they're pretending they're going on some trip, and they're doing everything I do. They're trying to, at least. You know, they're using the turn signal, they're stepping on the gas, and they're having fun playing like they're driving the car. But they're going nowhere because there is no power in the car. Here's a person who's not a believer who may try to act like a believer and do some things a believer does, but it is impossible for any spiritual journey to get underway because there is no power there. And the same thing with our life, the opposite sense. We must do things. We must turn the car on. We must step on the gas. That will get us down the road. But we cannot do it on our own power. God's power has to be operative in our life. And I know that's not a perfect analogy, but it's one way of explaining why, yes, we have to obey. We have to take the initiative. We have to do what God's will is, but we also have to do all of this remembering that we'll never do a thing. We'll never go the right direction. We'll never accomplish anything for God unless we rely on the power that God has already given to us. And so, when we understand this reality of spiritual power, first of all, we have to realize that God's work provides the ability for the journey. Secondly, we have to realize that God's work provides the motivation for the journey. I love this phrase in verse 13 where it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And that really is the believer's highest motivation, that we do things for God's pleasure. David Brainerd again said, "Frequently my soul has enjoyed much of God, but has been ready to say, 'Lord, it is good to be here,' and so indulge in sloth while I have lived on the sweetness of feelings." You know what he's explaining here? He's explaining that he's come to a high point in his spiritual life, and he said, "Lord, it's good to be here and just kind of relax and just enjoy all that God had taught him. But of late," he says, "God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry almost continually, so that I have been filled," here it is again, "with a kind of pleasing pain. It makes my soul press after God." David Brainerd also wrote a hymn. He said, "Lord, I am a stranger here alone. No earth," he says, "no true comforts can afford." And it's true, he had very few earthly comforts. "Yet absent from my dearest one, the Lord, my soul delights to cry, 'My Lord, Jesus, my Lord, my only love, possess my soul, nor thence depart. Grant me kind visits, heavenly dove. My God shall then have all my heart." The reason David Brainerd was able to say that is because his highest motivation was to please God, and he strived for that. I love these two verses in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation. It's not a challenge for us to do something that God hasn't already promised us or has already done for us, but it is a realization that there is something for me to do. I must step out in obedience. I must take the initiative, and I must take this seriously. But then, when I realize how awesome of a challenge that is and how impossible it is that I can actually do that and actually see progress on my spiritual journey, then I read verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And when I stumble, I fall into the power of God. I fall back on the power of God. I realize it is the power of God that is driving me forward. What God wants us to do this week is act upon what we know we ought to do. Oftentimes we don't need another sermon. We just need to do what God has already said for us to do. Put the car in drive and step on the gas and say, "Lord, I am going to obey you this week, and then let you work in my life. Let you work in the life of my family and have your will done in my life." Those verses are very encouraging to me personally, and I often go back to them. And I trust that as we grow in grace, we can understand what he means there. Then we can do the sort of things he suggests. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I mean, do we ever have occasion to complain or to dispute? Wouldn't we want to see less of that in our lives and more contentment as we grow in grace? You say, it's so hard to do that. Yes, but it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wow, you say, would that ever describe me? Blameless and harmless? Children of God without fault? How impossible is that? And yet, living a life of stepping out in obedience in the power of God will bring us to that end by God's grace. And if we haven't totally made it by the time Christ comes, we will have a major advancement one day when we are glorified and we see Christ. And that is a great day to look forward to. Let's rest in what God has promised. And resting isn't inactivity. Resting is a lack of worry about all of these things happening and a trust in doing exactly what God has told me to do. If we grab onto that principle and live it, I think we can see ourselves like David Brainerd wanted, seeing progress in our spiritual journeys. Father, thank you for Philippians 2 and for these verses. Thank you for the way you do work in our lives, the grace that is exhibited as we look back on a life lived for you. And I pray that you would encourage our hearts this afternoon, that we might live for you the way you have called us to, and that we might be encouraged to live on our spiritual journey, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.